bit about in the book of Amos, and we want to take this principle of famine, look at a little bit of a history, and then do a contrast with the famine that has existed through much of the gospel age because of the perversion of the church, because of the growth of error, and contrast it with how the Lord has been feeding his people most wonderfully. Let's talk about the book of Amos a little bit here first. If you read the book of Amos, there's 9 chapters there, your impression is, boy, this is a pretty dark book. It's one judgment after another, and it's really a prophecy of judgment. In fact, it's not till you get to the last few verses of Amos that, as Bible students, we quote a lot, do you have kind of a positive end to it. But God's judgment on the nation of Israel and on multiple nations around them was pronounced. Now, this is quite early. Amos prophesied soon after the 10 tribe of Israel split off from the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, how many tribes of Israel are there? I want to hear 13. Well, 13 is the right answer. The 13th tribe is Levi. So, yeah, we know, we always say 12 tribes of Israel, but it's interesting. And it's not hard to figure out either. Remember that Jacob had 12 sons, right? And two of those sons' names do not appear in the 12 tribes that inherited land. Joseph was taken out and Levi was taken out. Now, who was put back in for those two? Well, Joseph's two sons. You remember the names of Joseph's two sons? Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph is represented as two sons, but Levi was the priestly tribe. They were the tribe for Jehovah. They were the tribe that led the other 12 tribes in their worship of God. And Levi stayed with the two-tribe kingdom of Judah and Benjamin when that split took place. Remember, Jeroboam took the 10 tribes north. Well, it was during the reign of Jeroboam that Amos prophesied. Amos wasn't even from any of those tribes. He was from Judah. So he had to go up and deliver a kind of a difficult message. Well, our interest is, since the theme of the convention is the day of the Lord, is that can we take what Amos wrote, and specifically in Amos 8:11, and start to make application of it prophetically? There's no question it applied to literal Israel there. But can we look at this prophecy with a future application? That's the question. Now, you know that we do it, but what's our biblical basis for doing it? Well, I'm going to suggest a very simple one, and there's probably much more we could marshal. At the beginning of the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And he said, Jehovah will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Now, it was many, many years later that Jehovah eventually roared, and that 10-tribe kingdom was consumed by the world power at that time of Assyria. You may remember some of the names, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon. They began to afflict them, and eventually they took them all away. That's where you get this idea of the 10 lost tribes. Assyrian took them away. That was the way that the Assyrians did it. Notice that I put in yellow, Jehovah will roar from Zion. I found that in another place, Joel 3:16. And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Jehovah will be a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. Now, there's no question when you look at the context there in Joel chapter 3, that you have an end times context. So here's what we're doing. We're saying that we see this expression, Jehovah will roar. And then we see it again in Joel, Jehovah will roar. I think that's our justification for looking for some end times fulfillments in Amos, which we will find as we go on. Well, we're in Amos chapter 8. Let's look at a few of the verses leading up to verse 11. Verses 1 through 3. Thus the Lord Jehovah showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said Jehovah unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be wailings in that day, saith the Lord Jehovah. The dead bodies shall be many. In every place they shall cast them forth with silence. You kind of see the darkness here, which characterizes much of this book. So let's look first at these first two verses here. Summer fruit. Well, this is a dumb question, but when do you get summer fruit? In the summer. But when in the summer? You know, I've got an apple tree, and so the summer fruit there kind of comes to fruition in August, September, October. We're talking about the end of summer. We're talking about a harvest context here. I think that's true. Our nectarine tree, the same thing. Not that there aren't summer fruits, but we're talking about a harvest, an end of things. And you know, in verse 3, we see that horrible prediction about all the dead bodies. Summer's good. Harvest is good. But what comes after that is judgment, the result of that. By the way, when you think of harvest, most of my life, I kind of thought, well, in the fall, you know, you got that picture of Thanksgiving, the horn of plenty with all those fruits and vegetables coming out. In ancient Israel, the harvest actually started about 50 days before Pentecost. The first harvest that was reaped there was in March. Anyone remember what was harvested in March? Barley! That's right. So it was the barley harvest that started the harvests of Israel that continued through the fall. And by the way, that's another study in itself. If you look at those various fruitages of the harvest, the barley, which was then followed by the wheat, and you go on, you can actually see an overview of the plan of God when it comes as respects harvesting various classes and individuals. Now, the barley represents Jesus. And this is a little aside, so how appropriate it should be first. Then the wheat represents the church, second, and then you've got others. Another study, but just to give you an idea, the harvest in Israel was quite long. But here in Amos, we're focusing on the summer fruit, the end of summer, and you know, you can't help but think how Jesus thought of the summer, because in Matthew 24:32, another context, but he says, "Now from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch has now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh." And you know the context there. Jesus was giving indicators that the Lord's people could look for to know where they were in the stream of time. And in the fig tree in particular, the picture of Israel, we're talking about getting way down now in the harvest. And as long as it's summer, harvest is good. You're able to do things. But what happens when the summer harvest is over? You have the next phase. "And pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath." This now corresponds to verse 3 there in chapter 8 of Amos. You know, all the dead bodies, this is the time of judgment, the time when one is reconciled. There is another scripture, too, that I think that probably comes to mind when you think of summer, a scripture that we normally apply to the great company, Jeremiah 8:20. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved." Again, do you notice the parallel here? Here's literal Israel. They've been disobedient to God. We're going to look a little bit more at some of the things they did. So God's judgment comes upon them. He says, yeah, you know, things are going to be well for a while. You're going to be in a summer phase, but then there's judgment. It's the same way in the gospel age, and particularly in the harvest. There's a harvest period, things are going well, but then there's a judgment. And that judgment will come upon all of those that are not in harmony with God. And we're going to focus as we go on Christendom. Christendom says, I represent God. You want to meet God? Come to us. Well, that takes a great deal of verve to be able to say that. God takes them at their word and says, no, you don't represent me. You claim, and there's going to be a judgment upon you as well. Go back to verse 3 of Amos 8. "And the songs of the people shall be wailings in that day, and dead bodies shall be many." Again, this is what happens after the harvest. This is the judgment. This is the winter. Let's skip on a little bit further. Verses 4 and 5. "Hear this, O ye that would swallow up the needy, and cause the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sow again? And the Sabbath, that we may get forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, dealing falsely with balances of deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and sell the refuge of the weak." That doesn't sound too good, does it? Notice some of the expressions here. Swallow up the needy, cause the poor. They can't wait for a religious festival to be over so that they can do some more business, make some more money. And they didn't treat the poor very well. This is not the first time in the book of Amos where there's language like this. If we go back to Amos 5, 11, and 12, notice the similarity. "For as much as ye trample upon the poor and take extractions of him for wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye have not dwelt in them. Ye have planted vineyards, but ye shall not drink the wine thereof. For I know how manifold are your transgressions, and how mighty are your sins, that ye afflict the just, that take a bribe, that turn aside the needy in the gate
from the right.
This is what was going on in Israel in the time of Amos. You know, we look around the world today, we say, not much different than it is today. Well, that's the point. That's one of the applications. They did not consider the poor of their land very important. What was the God to them was the idolatry of money. Make more money. In reprint 2357, Brother Russell, talking about this prophecy of Amos, wrote this. While this prophecy evidently applies specifically to natural Israel, its captivity. Nevertheless, some of the statements respecting that evil day that came upon Israel remind us of similar statements applied by the prophets and the apostles and by our Lord to antitypical Israel, Christendom. And hence, while noting that the Lord's dealing with the natural Israelites in their day of doom or punishment, it properly brings our thoughts to the judgments pronounced upon Christendom, Babylon the Great, which are to come in the end of the age. And as we compare the conditions now and then, the thought that the words of Amos have to some extent a double application is strengthened. Brother Russell observed this as well. Now again, remember, we went back first and showed scripturally how you can make the comparison. Brother Russell picks up on this. Let's talk about Christendom for a little bit. Christendom is still going pretty strong. It's had a lot of problems. It's had a lot of plagues upon it. It's had to adjust its modus operandi. But there's some parts of Christendom that are pretty strong. We just read about this love of money, this desire to get money, desire to get rich. I think you'll find this interesting. The top 10 richest pastors in the world. I got this up on the internet. And I found some differences between lists and whatnot. So this may not be precise, but I want to give you an idea of what's going on there now. And think about all of this business that these people wanted to do to make money. Some of these you may recognize. This guy, Joseph Prince. I don't know if you ever do any flipping around some of the religious channels and you come across some of these people. And, you know, when I'm looking around, I'll listen for a second. This guy's worth $5 million. T.B. Joshua. Don't know him. $10 million. Billy Graham. There's a name. $25 million. I never heard of this guy. Creflo Dollar. What a name, huh? Kind of identifies what he's after, doesn't it? $27 million. Anybody hear of him before? I never heard of him before. Ed Song. There's a few there. He was a new name to me. E.A. Adeboye, 39. By the way, three of these names are from Nigeria. I don't know what's going on in Nigeria. No, our brethren are active there, but Nigeria seems to be a good place to get rich on Christianity. Benny Hinn. Now, there's a name that most of us recognize. I remember some years ago, NBC did a sting on him. I don't know if you ever saw that. They were monitoring some of the radio going before it, and he's supposedly doing diagnostics and whatnot. Oh, how did you know that I have Parkinson's? Well, he heard it on the radio in his ear just a little bit earlier. $42 million. Here's another Nigerian. $50 million. T.J. Jakes. This guy's real popular. You can see his books in Walmart and in others. I think he's got a church in Georgia. $147 million. Here's another Nigerian. $157 million. Who's number one? Actually, I found, when we get to number one, I found different numbers. But I took the largest that I found. Kenneth Copeland, $760 million. That's $750 million that this guy runs. By the way, I remember many years ago now, he was a lot smaller then. I worked for Bell & Howe, still work for Bell & Howe today. And we sold the Copeland Ministries a flats mail inserting machine. And two things about this kind of remember. The serviceman was calling me up for some help regarding the installation. And he says, David, he says, you won't believe. He says, I'm in the lobby now. I said, okay. He says, marble floors. There's a ceiling that's like 100 feet high, and there's this picture of Kenneth Copeland that's 60 feet high up there. What I really thought was kind of neat is that just coincidentally, the machine number, the serial machine number that we sold was 666. I don't know if they ever picked up on that, but I thought that was kind of funny. These are Christian ministers. They represent Jesus Christ. They are rich. Amos talks a little bit about this too. Let's see. Oop, wrong way. Here we go. I'm going backwards now, aren't I? All right. You think I know the difference between left and right? Hold on. Amos 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. This is nominal Israel, of course. Those that are at ease are those that make a lot of money. I didn't know how far to beat these guys down individually, because I don't want to come across as judgmental. I just want you to know the facts of what's out there. One had a salary of $550,000 a year. Another built a $6.3 million house on a lakefront estate. Another built a $10.5 million home. One of them has got a $17 million private jet to jet him around to these various functions. One owns a Rolls Royce. Another one owns a $107,000 silver Mercedes. One of them has a $23,000 marble top commode. Brendan, this is not new to you. We've seen this before. Remember Jim and Tammy Baker going about 20 years, 30 years ago? Some of the stuff they had in their house. Baby grand pianos and whatnot. One of these persons was saying, aren't you embarrassed about, you know, your luxurious lifestyle? Here's what she said. I don't have to apologize for being blessed. Brethren, we're talking about famine in the land. This is God's blessing? Multi-million dollars in salary and possessions and lands and houses? That's how they think. Oh, this is God's blessing. Shouldn't have to apologize for it. And by the way, I want to be completely honest and say there are exceptions to this. Remember, Brother Russell would always say, we are talking about organizations and systems, not people. Well, I'm talking about people here now, too. But I want you to know that not all of them are like this. Here's a fellow you may remember from a presidential campaign a few years ago. Obama was running against, who's the senator from Arizona? I forget. McCain, that's right. And this fellow, Rick Warren, you may remember during the political season, he interviewed both of them, and it was quite a lot said. But, you know, I kind of like Rick. He and his wife, as you can read up there, consider themselves reverse tilters. They live on 10% of their income, donate the rest to charity. I drive a 12-year-old Ford and have lived in the same house for the last 22 years. Bought my watch at Walmart. I don't own a boat or a jet, Warren said, once said of his lifestyle in a media interview. So we have to be careful about being too general. There are those that you've just seen, and many, many more, whose Christian lifestyle is expensive and luxurious. They are at ease in Zion. There's many who are not. It still is all under the umbrella of Christendom, and all of this translates into a family. What is taught in these mega churches? Do they teach a life of sacrifice for the truth, the Lord and the brethren? Not much sacrifice in a $23,000 commode, is there? Or $107,000 Mercedes-Benz. By the way, where do they get all this money from? Where? The poor! The people! Now, I'm sure most of them probably contribute out of the sense, well, this is serving the Lord. There may be some that are pressured to give through guilt. I mentioned Benny Hinn once. We sold some equipment to him at Bell and Howe, mailing equipment, and we got test material in. And I'm reading some of this test material. It is designed to make you feel guilty if you don't give something right away. There's a lot of bad things happening. No, they don't teach that. Do they teach the good news that Jesus died for all mankind? No, you won't find that there. Do they teach the presence of King Jesus in the world and his intention to usher in the kingdom of God on this earth?
No.
Famine in the land. With as much money and as much revenue and as much potential to do good with what they have, much of it is for self-aggrandizement. You're familiar with the message to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, Jesus speaking, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17, here's the key. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches. I got a $23,000 commode, marble commode, and knowest nothing that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Doesn't that describe what we've just seen? Many years ago, I heard something on the radio that I liked, and the last part of this describes the situation here of Christendom. He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. And what did Jesus say about these individuals that don't know what their condition is? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. By the way, just as an aside, in studying the period of the Laodicean church and the message here, this, of course, is the time that we live in. I was struck that there are some basic Bible student doctrines that are there in that message. Verse 14 describes the Amen as the beginning of the creation of God. What error does that knock down? Trinity! He's the beginning of the creation of God. He can't be God. Now, there have been brethren that have known the falsity of the Trinity going back centuries, but they were few and far between, didn't have a lot of influence. In the Laodicean period, it's gotten a great deal. Gold refined by the fire. Here's another Bible student doctrine, the doctrine of the sin offering.
That you are being worked, you are being tried, you are being developed in order to be a blessing in the future.
I stand at the door.
Which one is that?
Second presence.
And lastly, and this one really applies to the famine that has existed,
sup with him and he with me, Jesus says.
Brethren, the true church has been fed in the period of the harvest, in the period of the Laodicean period, almost as at never before in the gospel age.
We have been so blessed to have food coming in abundance.
Now, it means that you have to reach out. You have to take it.
You have to read it.
You have to study it.
You have to meditate on it.
But it's there.
And it's the table of the Lord.
Contrast that with our theme, the famine.
The famine for the hearing of the words of Jehovah.
There's been famine in the nominal systems for a long time.
In fact, the nominal systems came into existence because of the lack of the word of Jehovah.
I want you to think about that for a minute.
The nominal systems came into existence because of the lack of the word of Jehovah.
The Apostle Paul knew this was going to come.
He knew that there would be a famine. He knew that there would be a perversion of truth.
Here in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, here's what he says.
Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood.
Feed! Contrast that with famine. He's talking to the elders here, to the teachers, to the leaders.
Feed the church! Give them the word of the Lord! Help them hear the word of Jehovah.
Verse 29. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock.
And from your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them.
Brethren, how did that happen? How did the wolves get in? How did people rise up?
The answer is very simply. They didn't feed the flock the word of Jehovah.
The truth will combat these things. It's when we start to compromise the truth, water it down, that we open ourselves up for problems. And that's exactly how the nominal church came into existence.
There's another writing of the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1.
Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him.
I put coming in yellow. Why did I do that?
His presence, that's right.
To the end that ye not quickly be not quickly shaken from your mind,
nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word, or by epistle as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand.
Let no man beguile you in any way, for it will not be except the falling away come first,
and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
He that opposeth and exalteth itself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God.
You know, the man of sin is talking about the nominal system, papacy in particular.
Paul knew this was going to happen.
But brethren, please note, why did it happen? Why did the famine start?
Because those that had the responsibility to teach and to inculcate the truth, not only in the mind, but in the heart, were neglectful of what they we're supposed to do.
By the way, it's not in my talk here, but if you go to Ezekiel chapter 44, you'll find there's three parts in Ezekiel. And if you read the parts that has to do with the Levites that went far away from me, here's the part of the Spirit-begotten church that neglected their duties. Now, we call that part the Great Company, and that's exactly the right application. But read that through and notice why they became Great Company, because they didn't hold the standard of truth. They allowed idolatry to come to them. It was a sin of omission. We're not talking about those either of the second death class or those that are not even part of the church that just pretend to be.
We're talking about those that could have made a difference but didn't.
Isaiah 5, verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity for the lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude are parched with thirst.
There's the famished and the thirst right out of Amos chapter 8, verse 11.
Brethren, lack of knowledge is a problem.
Living in the time that we do, we have no excuse, either individually or collectively as an ecclesia, not to be very familiar with the will of our loving Heavenly Father.
Very familiar with it.
But historically, it happened. The famine came. The honorable men here, Brother Russell suggests, clergy, bishops, popes,
were mindful of the famine in the days of Elijah. The pastor observed the parallel there between the famine that's mentioned in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, and that famine. It lasted 3.5 years.
By the way, how do we know it lasted 3.5 years?
If you go to Kings, you won't find the date there. How do we know it?
James tells us.
You know, it's one wonderful thing about studying the truth. If you need to know something, it's there somewhere. It may not be where you expected, but James tells us it was 3.5 years.
How many days in 3.5 years? 1,260 days.
So there's something that is of interest. That brings us to Revelation chapter 12.
And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they may nourish her 1,260 days.
You know, the parallels with Elijah are pretty strong here. Elijah had to flee, remember? And Elijah was in the wilderness, but he was nourished. God took care of him. And so the woman here is nourished as well for that same period of time.
Generally speaking, as Bible students, we look at this from 539 A.D. to 1799. And there won't take too much time to talk too much about it. I did find a place in one of the reprints where Brother Russell says another application might be from the Council of Nicaea, where they established the creeds in 525 to about 585. He didn't in that context have nailed down 585, but just suggested as another possibility. Well, what happened at the end of Elijah's 3.5 years? Anyone remember?
That's right.
Contest of the gods. Jehovah versus Baal. How'd that turn out for the Baal people?
Not too good, did it?
Where did it happen? Anyone remember where this contest took place? What was the venue?
Mount Carmel.
That's pretty interesting. Remember we read at the start of it that scripture in Amos chapter 1 verse 2? I'm going to bring it up here again. And he said, Jehovah will roar from Zion, and under his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastors of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Mount Carmel shall wither. Isn't it interesting? We've been applying one application of this famine to this 1260 years and to the 1260 days of Elijah. And Elijah ends in Mount Carmel, and it's mentioned here in Amos. Very interesting. It's not the only time it's mentioned. Amos 9:3. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search them out thence. Though they be hidden my sight from the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and it shall bite them.
Another reference to Carmel.
By the way, I like this scripture here for another reason. People trying to flee from the judgment, trying to hide themselves. The top of Mount Carmel to the bottom of the sea. That's about as a contrast of distance as you can get, isn't it? Interesting that as we understand the pictures and the types and shadows that talk about the day of the Lord bringing everything to an end, there's a scripture that says the mountains shall be shaken into the midst of the sea. Here it is, Psalm 46. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the hearts of the sea. Another connector. Top of Mount Carmel, bottom of the sea, the mountains shaking and falling and coming down into the sea. By the way, can I take a detour? Interesting side note. Here's a question for you. How long was Jesus' spirit-begotten life? Well, we don't know exactly, but Brother Jim Parkinson did a little calculation. If we assume Jesus was baptized on the first Sabbath after the Feast of Succoth, and he gives the reasons why for that assumption, we don't have time, but that would be Saturday, October 22nd, 29 AD, then the number of days from then to April 3rd, 33, is 1,260 days. You can make a decent case that that was the length of his ministry. Side note. You know, this must be a first time in history. Brother Stein is way ahead of himself. I always have the problem of not finishing up. So I cut slides out and cut slides out, and I'm getting down here to the conclusion, and I say, you have 15 minutes left. Brethren, there has been famine in the land for centuries. It has been broken by the presence of our Lord and the great feast of truth that we have. But there's still famine outside of the Lord's true people. So what are some concluding lessons? Don't hold back from preaching the truth. The famine in those systems is still severe, and you have food for those who want it, but you will be opposed. When Amos gave his prophecy, we have a very interesting little note here from Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Here was Amos's experience. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of his hand. Also Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah, back where you came from, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, it is a royal house. Have you ever been invited to go somewhere else? It was Amos. You know, sometimes we have most wonderful experiences when we bring up the truth. We find people that say, tell me more. And others we see people that get steeled right away. Why are you telling me this? Don't waste my time with that religious superstition. Go away. And in the world today, it's hard to speak the truth. So there's our first lesson. Don't hold back. Second, since the famine was because God's word wasn't studied and treasured, study. Give great diligence to learning the will of your God. We've already given a little bit in our history lesson here what being unstudied and what's not standing for the standard of truth will do. It allows error to come in. Now, we don't have to be nasty about it. What I'm saying is just hold the banner of truth high. Let people know what you believe and why you believe it.
Give them a thus saith the Lord for it. Let them see. It's not just your opinion. It's more than that. It's the truth. Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the advice for us. Lesson 3. Examine yourselves daily to see if you are maintaining your faith and loyalty to the truth as a disciple of Jesus. We don't have famine in this room or in our fellowship, but it's outside the doors. And we have to recognize that there is an influence that comes from the world that we must counteract. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?
Examine.
You know, we thought of taking this talk in a direction to look at some of the error that was taught in these famine systems. But the more to counteract it with the truth, but the more I thought, I don't want to waste time going over error. Somebody wisely said, you know, that if you know the truth, you recognize an error. In fact, they gave an illustration, you know, those that study counterfeit in the Treasury Department, that you don't get to know what counterfeit bills and counterfeit money is by studying what's wrong. You learn what's studying what's right, and then you see what's wrong very plainly. Recognize the enemies of the truth and resist them. What are the three main enemies? You got it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Although Brother Bob Gray usually likes to add a number fourth, the nominal systems. And he's right about that. But we have to recognize, brethren, that you are in the crosshairs of Satan. If he can keep you from making your calling and election sure, if he can keep you from faithful service to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, if he can keep you distracted by things of the world, he wins. He slows things down. At least he thinks he slows things down. Don't let him do that. Keep your focus on what your calling is now. Paul said, everything else I have, it's refuge. Refuge. Nothing's important except what God wants us to do. If we keep that focus, it will protect us. Seek to spend as much time as you can with your brothers and sisters in the faith. Can't emphasize how important it is to fellowship with one another. We need that. You should fellowship with all of the brethren you can. You might say to me, well, Brother Stein, you know, there's some brethren I get along with really well, but other brethren just rub me the wrong way. I think that I would suggest you spend a little bit more time with them. That rubbing is part of what makes us qualified and ready for what God has in mind. There's a proverb that says, as steel sharpens steel, so one man sharpeneth the face of another. Brethren, we need both those brethren that we agree with, that we can collaborate with and have the same view. We also need to have those, a little bit of fellowship with those that see things differently. And it cuts both ways. It helps sharpen what we believe. You should always have a thus saith the Lord and be able to defend what you believe. But it also gives an opportunity to allow you to share your perspectives and your views with others. Here's scripture here, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and all the more so as ye say, see that day drawing nigh. The theme of this convention is the day of the Lord. We've been seeing it draw nigh our whole lives, haven't we? And for those that you were raised in the truth, you've seen that day developing. Now, I'm only 67 years old, but I remember life in the 50s. I could never imagine a social scene, a political scene in the 50s that we have today.
It's just amazing.
We are well fed with the word of Jehovah. Let us never lose the vision of why we have been called and the great privilege of service just before us. We will feed the world with the knowledge of Jehovah. By the way, before I open or close with my final two scriptures, when you study the experiences of Israel in the wilderness, Brother Fry always used to say, you know, we shouldn't be too hard in judging them because they're us. They are a type. They are a picture. The failings that they had are the failings that we have. And you know, what a shame that so many of them wandered for 40 years. And we know those that came out, none went in except for Joshua and Caleb and probably the tribe of Levi. But can you imagine if you were born during that time? Or if you were young when you began it. And now you're coming up at the end of the 40 years. You know that God said you're going to wander 40 years. So you're like a year away, 6 months away, 3 months away. And you know, in that last year that they wandered, do you know how many thousands died because of disobedience, because of not putting the worship of their God to the first? They were that close to entering into the promised land. And they sinned, and they were destroyed. Brethren, we are that close to the hope that God has given us. And what a wonderful hope it is to be with Jesus, to be with our brethren, shoulder to shoulder, fixing this world. I think about that every day. I want to be a part of that group that solves the problems. Contrast this scripture. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. That's the famine of Amos 8:11. Contrast that with what you and I will have the privilege of doing with Jesus, Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah.
How full?
As the waters cover the sea. Brethren, there's our hope. Take a deep breath.
Do you want to be part of that?
Do you want to spread the knowledge of Jehovah to every human being that's ever lived? And watch the vast majority of them light up with glee and say, this is the God that you were talking about? This is the God that's going to do all these things?
Yes, it is.
Brethren, remain faithful. Be diligent. Help one another to achieve this wonderful hope. How much we desire that your name be known and glorified in the whole earth. We continue to be awed and amazed, dear Father, that you've called us to your Son to follow his footsteps. We acknowledge our unworthiness, how often we fall short. We thank you so much, dear Father, because you know this. You have provided covering for us. Father, we love you and we love your plan, and we rejoice in that wonderful hope of being with Jesus and fixing and repairing this world. We ask daily for your Holy Spirit to help us be molded into what you want us to be. Again, we appreciate your individual watch care over us each day, your divine providence. We pray, dear Father, your Holy Spirit would be upon us as we reflect upon the lessons of this morning. We're mindful of our ability and capability of making mistakes. So if anything, Father, in our lesson this morning is not in full accord with your standard of truth and for your glory, we ask that you would overrule it for the benefit of all of your dear people. Be with us now as we fellowship together. Help us to look to ways to build one another up. Help us to listen carefully to our brethren as we speak with them, and always be available to provide counsel and help and solace and encouragement. We thank you for sending Jesus. What a wonderful master, elder brother, and king we have. We ask all of these things in his dear name.